Okay, we're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. Genesis 3, verses 8 to 15. I've given it the title, Where Are You? Where are you? So last time, we left Adam and Eve hiding in the trees as they hear the sound of the Lord God approaching in the garden. They're ashamed. And they're afraid, and they don't want to see the Lord, and they don't want the Lord to see them. That's where their sin has left them, hiding in the trees. God has given them so much. He's blessed them in so many ways. They can eat freely from all the trees of the garden as much as they want, as often as they want, except for one. They've been blessed and they've been warned. But through that cunning temptation of Satan, they've lost sight of all the good things God has given them, and they've focused on and they've taken the one thing that God said they shouldn't have. They had that one way of showing their love and obedience to the Lord, that one way of showing their willingness to submit to Him. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about. Will they love the Lord? Will they freely obey Him? And yet they've eaten. And sin has entered the world. Well, it's really impossible for us to imagine what that moment was like. That wonderful world, their perfect innocence, their beautiful relationship with the Lord is ruined in a moment. And here they are hiding in the trees. Hiding in the trees. They've sown fig leaves together. They've tried to hide their shame, but it hasn't done any good. And they've run into the trees. And so the question is, what's going to happen now? What's God going to do? What's God going to say? I mean, what are Adam and Eve going to do? What are they going to say? Well, that's what we come on to now, this morning. As we look at these next verses, we've got two main things to see and consider this morning, as you'll see on the sheet. Avoiding repentance and promising hope. That's our two headings this morning. Avoiding repentance and promising hope. First of all, avoiding repentance. So we see Adam and Eve are trying to avoid God, first of all. They're hiding. They're hoping that God is going to just go past and not notice them, and off he goes. But when they can't hide from God anymore, if they can't avoid God, they're going to try and avoid repenting. That's what we're going to see in this passage. So, first of all, I want us to see that repentance is encouraged, though. Repentance is encouraged. Notice, and don't just overlook this, notice that God comes to the garden. Do you think does that strike you at all? I mean, he didn't need to. I mean, he's under no obligation to come. Adam and Eve have sinned. He knows that, of course. God knows everything. I mean, he knows that. We'll think about that a bit more. I mean, he could just have wiped Adam and Eve off the face of the earth, couldn't he? Without coming anywhere near them, without entering the garden at all. I mean, in a surprise, you think, God's holy. This garden's now being contaminated. What's he doing in the garden? Well, I would suggest to you, it's the first sign of grace. It's the first indication that God is a seeking God. A God who comes to us. A God who comes slow to anger. I spoke to you children last week about hide and seek, didn't I? Well, that's what we have. Adam and Eve are hiding, but amazingly, God is seeking. He's come to the garden. And it's an opportunity, isn't it, for Adam and Eve to meet with God. They've got an opportunity here to cast themselves on the mercy of God. That's why God's come to the garden. It's an opportunity for Adam and Eve. And not only does God come, God speaks. He calls out to Adam, doesn't he? What does he say? He says, "Where are you?" Has that ever struck you as a pretty amazing gentle response? I mean, what would you expect? Adam, get out here now! I mean, that's what you would expect, wouldn't you? Considering what's happened, I mean, this is enormous, isn't it? Sin has entered the world. And what does Adam say? What does God say? Adam, where are you? Now, even you children know, don't you? God knew where Adam and Eve were. I mean, he's not wondering wherever they are. He knows exactly. He's not lacking information that needs to be supplied. When God says to Adam, where are you? He's giving Adam an opportunity, isn't he? To come forward and come out of the trees and confess everything to him. That's what God's giving. It's an opportunity to Adam to own up and come bursting out of the trees and cast himself on God. In a sense, where are you? God's not so much asking Adam his sort of physical position. He's sort of asking him his spiritual condition now, isn't he? Adam, where are you now? Well, you know, where's your sin got you now, Adam? You've eaten the fruit, where's it left you? So, first thing I want us to understand this morning is that repentance is being encouraged. That God has come to the garden and he's spoken and it's an opportunity. And I want to say to you this morning, that's the God that we have. That's what God's like. And he's gracious and he loves to grant repentance and he's sort of trying to draw it out of us all of the time. And he's doing it again this morning. Here we are, another Sunday. You're gathered in church. And he's doing it again. He's saying this morning to all of us, where are you? So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you've never really repented, you've never really taken everything to God, you're hiding from him behind your life and behind your busyness or behind whatever it is, God's saying to you this morning, where are you? Come on, come out. Come out. Come and meet with me. Come and tell me everything. He's a gracious God. And even as Christians, perhaps you're here this morning and there's some sin that you're holding on to and you've wandered away from the Lord and the Lord is saying to you, come on, where's it got you? Where's it got you? Come on, come out. Tell me everything. So repentance is encouraged. We have a God who loves to forgive and loves to grant mercy and grace and longs for us to repent. I want to see that repentance is evaded then. That's the second thing. The truth is that Adam and Eve aren't just hiding because they're afraid of God. They're also now hiding because they're against God. They don't want God to find them. Instead of running to God, they've run away from God. And the reason they ate the fruit was because they want to be gods of their own lives. They want to decide what's right and wrong. That's the condition that they're now in. And their hearts are against God, so they're trying to avoid God. And when they can't avoid God anymore, because God comes to the garden, then they try and avoid repenting. So how does Adam respond to God's question? Well, there it is in verse 10. Look, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now, that is not repentance. Notice that Adam doesn't confess his sin. He doesn't say what he's done. He doesn't say, I was afraid because I've sinned. He says, I was afraid because I was naked. Adam's sort of concentrating, isn't he, on how he feels rather than what he's done. And notice that though those words are true, they're in many ways avoiding the issue, I think. There's no mention of sin. There's no mention of what he's done. There's no sorry. There's no repentance. So Adam is not only sinful now, he doesn't want to own up to his sin. We need to remember that, don't we? There's in all of us a reluctance to own up to our sin. That's what I was saying to the children. So that's one of the reasons I read from Psalm 32, that psalm where David starts off, doesn't he, by saying, oh, happy, blessed, happy is the person whose sins are forgiven. He's come to that position. He realizes, wow, what a wonderful thing to have your sins forgiven. But then he tells his story, doesn't he, of how he kept quiet and he tried to hide his sin and he hadn't taken it to God and he just felt old and miserable and until he just brought it all to the Lord. But because there is a reluctance in us to bring our sins to God and repent of our sins, even as Christians. So again, I want to challenge you this morning. Is there reluctance, if you're honest, in your heart about some sin? Some sin you're excusing, some sin you're hiding. And you're just reluctant to bring it to the Lord. Well, God picks up on what Adam says, doesn't he? Look at verse 11. He asks that question, who told you were naked? I mean, that's a good question, isn't it? I mean, who told them they were naked? There's no one else in the garden. I mean, they haven't been told. The neighbors haven't come around and gone, oh, look at you, you're naked. I mean, that's not what's happened, is it? They just knew, didn't they? Their eyes were open. We've said, haven't we, that their nakedness was a sort of symbolic of their innocence and openness and purity, and it's gone, and they're ashamed. So though Adam is trying to avoid admitting his sin, what he's just said shows that he knows he's a sinner. He knows what he's not ready to admit and repent of. So do you see what's happening? God is just trying to get him to admit his sin, isn't he? He's trying to get Adam to confess his sin. God's sort of trying to put the words in his mouth, isn't he? He's trying to, and in the end he has to ask him directly. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you should not eat? Now again, that's not God needing information, is it? It's God encouraging confession and repentance. That's what he's doing. Come on, Adam. Tell me, say it. So here he is, if you like. God's backed Adam into a corner. You know, it's a yes or no answer, isn't it? You know, it's like the politicians when they ask you a question. Yeah, no, answer me, yes or no. And they somehow manage, don't they, to come up with something which doesn't say either yes or no. But God's got Adam back to the corner. Have you eaten of the tree? Yes or no? I mean, where can Adam possibly go? Well, this is where he goes, isn't it? The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Wow. I mean, that's the depths to which Adam has fallen. In order to try and avoid repentance, in order to justify himself, he'll blame God and he'll blame his wife. The woman who you gave to be with me. I mean, that is classic blame shifting, isn't it? Adam will do anything other than own up to his own sin, his own responsibility, to the fact that he's done it and he can't blame anyone else for it. And so he blames his wife. I mean, what a terrible moment that was, wasn't it? This perfect marriage is suddenly impacted by the effects of sin. And the one who's supposed to love and protect his wife now tries to dump everything on her and say it's all her fault, God. She gave it to me. And we go, Adam, what did she do? Did she force you to eat it? Did she sit on you and shove it, push it in your mouth? No, she just handed it to you. I mean, you were there. And without a word and without a question, you just took it and you ate it. You can hardly blame your wife, Adam. And yet we're so good, aren't we, at blaming other people. Let's be honest about it this morning. At blaming what they said to us as the reason why we reacted like we did. Or saying we were provoked. They did it first. You know, they told me, he hit me. As I say, you children do it, and your parents just do it, but in a slightly more clever way, perhaps. And Eve does the same, doesn't she? You know, the serpent deceived me. Well, he did deceive her, but he didn't push it in your mouth, did he? You knew the command, and yet you still ate. And of course, Adam doesn't just blame his wife. Really, he blames God, doesn't he? Who you gave to be with me. He's trying to blame God, isn't he? You gave her to me. If you hadn't given her to me, this wouldn't have happened. I mean, you can't pin it all on me, God. You've got to take some of the responsibility for this. That's really what Adam's saying, isn't he? And it's all an attempt to avoid repenting. It's all an attempt to avoid having to face up to what's happened in here and to our own sin. And I say this morning again, perhaps you're trying to do that with some sin in your life. You're trying to blame somebody else for it. Maybe it is your wife or your husband or your circumstances rather than acknowledge it as your own. Perhaps you're trying to blame God for it. Oh, if my circumstances were different, if I didn't have this thing in my life, if you hadn't brought this into my life, Lord, then it would be different. How much better, rather than hiding and excusing, to bring all your sin and acknowledge it as your own and cast it on the Lord and find him ready and willing and glad and able to fully and freely forgive you. Why would you stay away this morning? Are you staying away? Are you hiding this morning? You could be in church, can't you, and be hiding in the trees when you could come and tell God everything and find mercy and grace in him. So that's the first thing I want us to see, avoiding repentance. That's our state now, isn't it? That's our hearts. That's what people are trying to do. We all know we're sinners. Just like Adam knew he was naked. We all know it. And yet we won't bring it. Okay, avoiding repentance. Secondly, promising hope. Promising hope. That's verses 14 and 15. So now God speaks to the serpent, to Satan. And there's no questioning. Questioning him. There's no opportunity. There's no dialogue. God just speaks. God just declares. There's only one person in charge, isn't there, at this point. What do we see in these two verses? Well, we see two things. We see the pronouncement of a curse on the serpent, and we see the promise of the crushing of the serpent. So first of all, we see the pronouncement of a curse on the serpent. That's verse 14. Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So Satan's come, hasn't he? I mean, there is a degree of mystery about this, of course, but he's come in the form of a serpent, in the form of a snake. And so God addresses him, first of all, as the snake. And what becomes physically true of the snake, it's sort of symbolic of what also happens to Satan. So, first of all, God says to him, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. So the curse of sin is going to affect all of creation. It's going to affect all the animals. Yet the snake is going to experience the curse in a greater way. That's what it says. The snake is going to be cursed more than all the rest. And then God goes on to say how that will be. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So it seems that as to the snake itself, there's going to be some physical change that meant, however it moved about before, now it's just going to slide about on its belly. And it's going to eat dust all the days of its life. Now, I don't think that means dust is its actual food, but because it's so low to the ground, you know, as it eats its food, it's going to be eating the dust as well. It's a bit like, you know, when you go to the beach, it's impossible to eat sandwiches without sand getting in them, isn't it? And in the same way, for the snake to eat this food on the ground, it's impossible for it to eat it without dust being in it, without dust getting in it. Now, dust is a sign, isn't it, of humiliation. It's a sign of defeat and death in the Bible. You know, we were going to return to the dust. We were made of it. It speaks of we licking the dust. I mean, we still do that. We still use that expression, don't we? Eating dust is an expression of defeat and when someone's humiliated. Don't turn to it now, but Micah chapter 7, verse 17. Micah's speaking about how God's going to raise up his people and bring down the nations. And he says of the nations, they shall lick the dust like the serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes on the earth. They're going to be defeated, in other words. They're going to be humiliated. They're going to be brought down. And as that becomes the position of the physical snake then, it's sort of symbolic of what God is going to do to Satan himself. He's going to be brought down. He's going to be humiliated. You see, what had Satan been attempting to do? Well, his desire all along had been to exalt himself, to raise himself up. Can you turn, if you're still with me, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, following Isaiah 14. It gives us a glimpse, I think, into Satan's rebellion. So Isaiah 14, verse 12. I think I said it the wrong way around. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So Satan's trying to exalt himself. He's trying to have God's place. And yet look where it's left him. It's left him slithering around in the dust, eating dust. Satan hasn't won the day. His attempts at victory have ended in defeats and humiliation. And you know, in many ways, that's a picture of what sin always does to us. We think if we sin, this is gonna lift me up. This is gonna make me better. This is gonna make me happier. And yet, sin always has the opposite effect. It brings you down. It's true of societies as well, isn't it? As we abandon God's and abandon the truth, we end up in the dust. So we see the pronouncement of the curse. Sorry, the pronouncement of the curse upon the serpent. But we also see the promise of the crushing of the serpent. The promise of the crushing of the serpent. So this is the first gospel promise, isn't it? In Genesis 3, the first promise of grace, the first promise of hope, first light in the darkness. And God is going to do something. Do you see that? Verse 15, I will. So this is about what God's going to do. Salvation is about what God does, isn't it? And there's a threefold promise. See that in verse 15? So first of all, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Do you see that? I will put enmity between you and the woman. So that's speaking about Satan and Eve. And God says he's going to put enmity, that means deep animosity, between them. It's a strong word. So God is going to make them enemies. So has Satan thought that he's won over Eve? Well, in a sense he has, hasn't he? At this point, you know, she's at the beginning of the chapter, Eve has chosen to trust Satan rather than God, to join his rebellion, if you like. And in doing so, she's set herself against God. She's become one of Satan's followers. But here, I think God is promising to put that, to turn that around. He's going to reverse that. He's going to take this woman who, because of her sin, has become an enemy of God and a friend of Satan, and instead make her an enemy of Satan and a friend of God. She's going to run from you to me again. I think that's the first promise. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. You haven't won her. I'm going to bring her back. And in a sense, that's what God does with every person who becomes a Christian. We are enemies of God by nature. The Bible says that. Our sin means we're in Satan's rebellion. We're on his side. But what does God do? He turns that around, doesn't he? So that instead we become friends of God and enemies of Satan. So Peter speaks something about your adversary, the devil. A wonderful change takes place. That's the first part of the promise. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. You think you've won her, but you haven't won her at all. I'm going to bring her back. And then the second part of this promise, and between your seed and her seed. Okay, so what's meant by your, he's speaking to Satan. What does he mean by your seed? Well, we know that Satan doesn't have physical descendants, so it must be speaking about those who follow him. Those who belong to him, those who display the same characteristics of him. Do you remember John chapter 8? Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, didn't he? And he said to them, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. What did Satan want to do? Well, he wanted to destroy Jesus, didn't he? And that was Satan's desire, and it was there. So Jesus speaks about the devil being their father, they're his seed. And it's speaking about all those who have the same desire, all those who are on Satan's side. So what is meant by your seed then? Or her seed, sorry. Between your seed and her seed. Well, in the New King James, seed in the middle there has a capital. And that's because within it, it's also speaking about Jesus Christ. This becomes clear with the third part of the promise. He shall bruise your head. But I think it also includes all those people who belong to Jesus Christ. All the true people of God, in whom God is going to work the same miracle that he was going to work in Eve. So it's telling us that there's going to be hostility between those who follow Satan and those who follow Jesus. The human race, in other words, is going to be divided in two. Between those who are the Lord's and those who are Satan's. And of course we see it, don't we, straight away. You children know. Cain and Abel. Immediately, there's a division between those two brothers. They're not alike. There's enmity between them. Cain hates his brother. Why does he hate him? Because his brother's righteous. Because his brother loves the Lord. And Cain doesn't. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of Abel as righteous Abel. And yet listen to these words in 1 John 3 verse 12. Cain, who was of the wicked one. One of his seed, in other words, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. You see, there's that division straight away. That's the explanation for the world we live in. That's the explanation for all the persecution going on around the world today. And there is lots of it. Because there's a battle going on. And there are two sides. And we're all on one side or the other. Let me ask you that this morning. Which side are you on? Which side are you on? But then there's a third part to the promise. The last words of verse 15, sorry. He shall bruise your heads, and you shall bruise his heel. We know that's speaking about Jesus, Son of God, who becomes man. He's the promised seed, isn't he? He comes from the woman. He's a true descendant of hers. He comes through that wonderful line. You find this, don't you? Throughout the Old Testament, this promise of a seed. Abraham is promised a seed. Someone's going to come through whom all the nations are going to be blessed. And that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the promised seed. So what does God promise he'll do? It says, he shall bruise your head. Now, I don't think bruise is a good enough word. It's a much stronger word than bruise. It's much better translated crush. So some of your translations probably have that. Crush. I mean, if you bruise your head, you can get over it. I mean, Lois is constantly banging her head and bruising it. She hasn't finished her off yet. I mean, a few brain cells gone, but she's got more than me, so that doesn't matter too much. But if you crush your head, well, that's the end, isn't it? If your head gets crushed, you don't recover from that. Well, that's really what it's saying. One day, one's going to come. God is promising Satan, who's going to destroy you, who's going to crush you, who's going to finish you off. In 1 John 3:8, John writes, "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's why he came. To defeat Satan, to deal with all that he brought in, to destroy all he'd done, to defeat sin and remove the sting of death and deliver men and women from his grip and redeem a people to God. That's what he's done. And how does he do it? Well, in this most amazing, wonderful way that's connected with those final words, "You shall bruise his heel." It's the same word, crush, but it's not head, is it? It's heel. Now, what's that referring to? Well, it's referring to Satan's attempts to destroy Jesus. I mean, he does attempt to destroy him. I mean, it's speaking about the cross, isn't it? And yet the cross is the very way that Satan's defeated. As Jesus deals with sin, as he becomes a curse on the cross to deal with the curse. And then it's through his resurrection, isn't it, that he shows that the wound that Satan's inflicted is not a mortal wound. He hasn't crushed his head. He hasn't destroyed Jesus. He's risen again. He's triumphed over it all. What we have here is the first gospel promise, this hope that's promised to us, so that instead of avoiding repentance, we can know forgiveness as we come and cast ourselves on Jesus Christ. So the call to us all this morning is to come out of hiding, come out from the trees, own our sins, bring them to Jesus, the one who's defeated Satan and secured life, wonderful life for all who look to him and cast themselves upon him. May we know that today. May we rejoice in that today. Let's give up our excuses and come to Jesus.